Good evening, James and everyone else. My name is Joseph. I'm a student of the law, and I'll be reading. I'll be reading from Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 19, which can be found on the Credo Hub, credo.org.au/credohub. Let me read. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name.
Lovely to be with you again tonight, guys. It's kind of mood lighting tonight, isn't it? It's quite a different atmosphere, and it's great not to have that. That horrible noise going off. I hope that. Right. Well, this series has been quite an interesting one so far, I think, even though this is just the second talk. Partly, I think it's because the made for topics are. They're a little bit more sort of introspective, maybe, than what we normally do in Credo. And so it just kind of gives us a different flavour. Eternity, made for eternity last week. Today, work, rest and play. Kirsten's going to help us think about design for worship. Rob's going to help us with the made for relationships. And then Dave, hopefully he'll be back from paternity leave. We'll wrap up semester in week 14, made for life to the full. And tonight, my basic assumption is that you need to understand work, rest and play together because they kind of mutually inform each other. And if you separate them too much and just think of them as different things completely, totally distinct, then you'll get them out of place and out of balance. Having said that, I'm going to look at work first, then rest and play, but I'm sure you'll see as we go how I've tried to integrate them. So, work first. And as the topic says, we're made to work. People were made to work. Now, this is a quite a countercultural view for Australia, but it's the clear theme of the Bible, and especially I've chosen Genesis 2, not just because the themes are there, but because it's kind of the frame for how to understand the rest of the Bible, the context of God's work, and so it's just a great way to see life from God's perspective. And you see the theme of work in Genesis 2 in a number of different ways. Firstly, God himself is depicted as a worker. God is depicted as a worker. In Genesis 2, 1 to 2, it starts with this backward reference to chapter 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. How? Because God made them. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So God worked to make this beautiful and functional world. An ordered, and you know, not just bland, ordered but richly complex universe. And the interacting tapestry of those themes is seen in the fact that he also made us to work as well. God is a worker, but then also as the story unfolds, we heard how he gave humans work to do as well. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. So people were made to work. Our work is not punishment on humans. Work is not evil. Work is not debased. Work is not beneath humans. These were the ancient views of work by the pagan gods, which is why slaves were given to work in Greek society and free people just kind of did nothing because work was bad. But no, people were made to work. Yes, because of sin, working is hard, working is difficult, working is frustrating, but in itself, work is good. It's valuable. It's needed. Now, I'm going to kind of nuance this bold statement when I come to rest and play, but here's the kind of the bold statement to start with. We actually live to work. Now, this is so countercultural in Australia, where one of our highest values as a society is leisure, just a kind of a non-work life. So in Australia, we don't live to work, but instead we work in order to live the good life. You see, that's what we're aiming for by working, a necessary evil, to get life, a kind of a work-free existence. So a secure early retirement as early as possible, with as many foretastes of it along the way, with travels and sport and parties and even just the quiet weekend. But I want to say that if we're made to work, and I just want to appeal to your basic intuition here and common sense, that I think a significant actual part of life for people is actually about contributing their energies and their effort, their thoughts, their mind, their creativity, their imaginations to useful tasks in this world, to add value to society and to life and to the world. That is how we're made. And so without work, in its many forms, and I'm just using work very broadly here, work could be paid or unpaid, it could be manual or it could be mental, it could be relational with people or it could be very kind of task-based, it could be voluntary, it could be prescribed. It could be self-initiated or it could be overseen. All of those different types of work, without some of them or one of them in your life, we almost become less human. We feel depreciated as people. Did you hear about Marcus Pearson recently, a.k.a. Notch, the developer of Minecraft? Notch sold Minecraft to Microsoft for $2.5 billion. I had no idea it was so popular. He now lives on Ibiza and goes to parties. But he says he just feels empty and bored without work. Back in August, he released a whole bunch of tweets about how he'd never had more fun in his life, but never felt so isolated. And I don't think Notch is alone, actually. I think those who can't find a job, or those who just kind of bum out, refuse to volunteer their energy or efforts in constructive ways to the world and society generally, they experience similar things. I graduated from UTS, from my first undergraduate degree, in the middle of the last economic recession that Australia had. Now, if you know your economic history, you'll be able to work out when I graduated from uni. It was a long time ago, okay? A long time ago. And I had friends who I graduated with who were unemployed for 18 months, 2 years. just diligently searching, diligently sending off their resumes, knocking on doors. It was a soul-crushing time. And I myself was unemployed for 6 weeks after finishing uni. And that itself was a very dark time. So not only is God a worker, not only has he made us to work in his world, but thirdly, our work is actually related to God's. See, God's work is not to the exclusion of our work, at least not his work within creation. Salvation, yes, only God rescues us. But work in the world, no. No, humans are made to work, and more than that, made to work with God, because his work actually kind of facilitates our work. It's not like there are kind of some tasks over here that God does in the world and some tasks over here that only humans do. But it's much more integrated than that. We have the opportunity to partner with God in our work. That's kind of the inference of the story. So Genesis 2, 5 to 7. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and, here's the important phrase, and there was no one to work the ground. You see that? God is wanting to include humans in his purposes for the world. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Why? Because God wanted his world to flourish, and he needed people to till the ground. Or he wanted to include them in that purpose. Now God's creation is not deficient. It's depicted as utterly good. God makes good stuff. It's full of potential. It's suitable for his purposes. It's brimming with possibilities and packed with value. But it's not static. It's not story over. No, there's a flourishing that he still wants. There is a progress that God is looking for in his creation. He will sustain his world, and humans are included within that project. So humans are the special, ingenious, creative, inventive collaborators that God makes in order to till the ground and work with the seasons that he sends to cultivate a flourishing in God's world. So there's meant to be this close, interrelational working together between God and people. I think it's depicted beautifully in that kind of breathy kiss invading us from God, so as to call forth from God's world even more glory for God, an even more marvellous reality. And as you may know, every indication is that this started very well. Genesis 2, again, now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and the Lord God took the man that he had created from the dust of the earth, and he put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. This is man cooperating in God's purposes for his world. And the work was not only manual, but extended to the work of the mind, which God also accepted the man's efforts in. Verse 19, now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called them, each living creature, that was its name. Now, this is just yet another reason, and it's just one of the reasons, but there are many, but it's an important reason why ignoring God, why living as if there is no God, or paying scant attention to God's words, is such a damnable scandal. Because that kind of human behaviour has resulted in stuffing up God's incredible creation. Instead of helping it flourish and maximise its potential for us and for future generations, we have stolen glory from God by using the beautiful garden world which he entrusted to us as his people to steward, and we've turned it into anything but a garden. our garden world is so often a war zone instead. God's garden is so often an industrial wasteland instead. It's like a cookie jar that we try to keep freeloading off in out-of-control consumption. And this is a really big picture, historical perspective of why Jesus had to come and rescue, of course. Because we were guilty of rotting God and God's garden instead of flourishing it. And because we were so complicit, we were unable to undo such a curse, being part of the very problem ourselves. So Jesus' life, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection was God's unique rescue operation. You may remember when Jesus was dying cursed on a cross, what he said to one of the true criminals executed with him. What did he say? "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Today you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus used garden language to talk about the achievements of what he was doing in his rescue operation. Yes, Jesus was providing rescue for that man and for people, but also, well, he was indicating the restoring, or the beginning of a restoring of his world, remaking the garden. Here is how Paul, kind of more abstractly in Romans, links human salvation with God's purposes for the world. Romans 8. "Now, if we are children, that is, saved in Christ, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. The creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God." So, God is a worker. He made us to work, and he made us to work in cooperation with him for the flourishing of the world and for the sake of his name and purposes and glory. How do we stop turning work into that kind of glory-stealing self-aggrandizement that leads to creation pillage instead of a God-glorifying thing? Firstly, become a child of God. Become a child of God. See, without that intimate relationship with God, restored through Jesus, you will always be tempted to turn work into, well, into your identity. In our culture, because we work to live, that is often the first thing we ask when we meet someone, isn't it? What do you do? What is your job? We don't ask about the family. How's your family going? No. What do you do? What is your work? Because it measures, of course, how much life the other person has coming to them. See, if you have a respectable career, a well-paid job, that person has a wide open door to the good life by our society's values. A well-paid job, for a little while, can create life for them. If you can answer, "I'm a uni student," to that question, "What do you do?" then that is so much better, isn't it, than, "Oh, I go to TAFE," or, "I work at McDonald's," isn't it? But if our job or career is our kind of main personal identifier, then we're very likely to turn work into self-promotion rather than cooperating with God for his glory. So that's the first thing, become a child of God. Secondly, if you are a child of God, if you've entrusted yourself to Jesus, here's some really condensed Bible tips on how to keep having life in him and going to work, therefore, with and for him. Four bullet points, as I said, very condensed. One, dedicate your work to the Lord. View God as your ultimate boss. And I mean, you know, consciously. Like, this job, this work, this effort that I'm contributing is for you and your glory. Secondly, treat all stakeholders, using very business language, aren't I? You know, customers, clients, colleagues, all of those kind of things, all of those kind of people. Treat them with respect and fairness. Relate to fellow workers as individuals whom God loves and for whom Christ died. Thirdly, attempt to do your very best at whatever you do within, you know, reasonable grounds, with bounds. Attempt to do your very best. And then fourthly, keep work in perspective with rest and play. Now, what's the student version of that? Because studying is your work, isn't it, as a student? That's work. Studying is your work. Well, firstly, your degree is for God. Did you know that? Your degree is for God. You thought it was about your own self, kind of your credentials, didn't you? No, your degree is for God. Secondly, respect your lecturers, your teachers, your tutors, and fellow classmates. Thirdly, try hard without being perfectionistic. Attempt to do your very best. And then fourthly, keep rest and play in perspective with your study as well. Now, as I said, they're very four condensed, I think, Bible tips. If you want to go away and explore more, then I congratulate you for being a good student, good worker, good work. You'll have to do that because I'm only going to now explore the last of those bullet points from the Bible. Keep work in perspective with rest and play. See, while God made us to work in his world in partnership with him, he didn't make us only to work. He didn't make us only to work. He also made us for rest and play as well. And these also reflect God's character and behaviour. As well as a God who works in creation and salvation, he's also a God who rests and plays. Genesis 2. Again, by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Now, this rest that God takes, it's not kind of a, oh, gee, look, I've had enough of this universe. I'm just going to have a break for a while. It's not that kind of rest. It's not a, gee, I'm really weary. I just need a break. It's not that kind of rest. No, it's much more a, I'm really happy with my creation. It's very good. I'm going to take delight in it. It's that kind of rest. It's a rest of satisfaction, of contentment, rather than a rest of weariness or boredom or displeasure. It's a blessed rest. But knowing that as creatures, we would get weary or bored or discontent if all we do is work, God wants us to rest too from our work. To rest from our work and find pleasure in God. God never sleeps or slumbers, but he made us to require sleep so that we might regularly rest and rest in him. The Psalms pick up poetically this experience, really lovely in a number of places. In peace, I will lie down to sleep. For you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. And apart from the daily rhythms of toil and then respite, the creation rest of God also became the pattern of a weekly provision for all people within ancient Israel. Now, this was great news, especially for the weak and the vulnerable and the downtrodden, who are often the first in any society to be overworked by the powerful and the elite. So here is the fourth of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant. See, this is a protection for them as well, nor your animals, even them, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. It's almost like prototype industrial relationship laws, isn't it? Look after the workers. Look after the vulnerable. Don't overwork them. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. There is a real sense that when we rest from work, we recognize again that it is actually God who's the creator and the sustainer of this world, that the life is a gift to us, that work then also is his gift to us, not the thing that owns us or makes us worthwhile. So, yes, the bold statement that I started with, that we live to work, not work to live, as I indicated, I'm going to qualify that. Because we don't only live to work. We live to know and love and trust God by enjoying him forever. And that is our primary purpose. And part of how we do that is by working for God. And part of how we do that is resting in God. Both together. And if you only have one, so if you don't have any rest in God, then work becomes this, well, work becomes restless work without rest. A kind of a deep restlessness that starts to pervade you, that overtakes us, a kind of inner voice that tells us that we're only worth as much as we work, that our significance in this world is measured solely or even mainly by our performance, by our output. If we do not keep work in check by proper regular rest, then workaholism, then anxiety, then sickness, all manner of ailments result. Study is hard to rest from, isn't it? Very hard. Because, well, there's always more study to do. You can always improve your marks just a little bit. You can always improve your design just a little bit. There's always more study to do. You take it home with you. So you come to work and you go home to work as well. And so as students, we end up working anywhere, anytime. At home, in our bedroom. You know, the place where we rest. There's no physical distance between where we lie down to sleep and where we work. Just together. We work on the train. We work at campus. When we go to the toilet, we look at the formulas that we have to memorize just there on the wall. We're working everywhere. And then, of course, you have your paid job on top of study as well. And so soon work just takes over your entire life. People, we're not machines. We're not machines. Please dedicate clear, rigorous chunks in your week. Even a whole day is ideal, where you refuse to open a textbook. And then when you're not off at the part-time job. Now, I did this in the second half of my undergraduate degree here at UTS. I don't know how, I must have heard a talk like this or something, and I just decided, okay, I'm going to be really rigorous, and I'm always going to take just Friday off. So that was the normal day most semesters when I didn't have a subject and I didn't have work on the weekend. I didn't have to go off to work, part-time work. But it also was often the day, I don't know, do they still do this? It was kind of the 5 p.m. on Friday was assignment due time. And so what it meant is I have often had to work extra hard on, you know, Wednesday and Thursday if I was going to be, you know, having Friday off. And sometimes I did. I just had to work extra hard. Sometimes I just handed in unfinished assignments so that I could have Friday as rest. But overall, the kind of the rigor of keeping the day was by far and away the best study decision that I ever implemented. And I actually need to get back to that kind of rigor now, I think. We've just had a mental health awareness week last week, and a very clear indicator is that a very deep part of the problem as a society is that we are always on for work these days. You can never escape it. Unless, of course, you take painstaking sacrifices to escape. Now, play is a particular kind of rest, but it's a very special and helpful kind of rest. See, if we are working all the time and you can't escape study up here, you're always thinking, you've always got work on the mind, even when you do have downtime, you can't seem to cease working up here, then I strongly advise you to play. Now, of course, by play, I'm distinguishing play from that kind of non-work life ideal of complete leisure that our culture aspires to. The play I'm advocating is the kind of rest that's not the chief end or purpose of your life, but another way of scheduling in to our routines a different kind of rest. It's activity, like work, but it's non-vocational activity. Okay, so it's a hobby, it's games, it's exercise, it's craft, it's gardening, it's, who had writing, calligraphy, sport. Play especially can be a recognition that God is not just interested in functionality. He is into abundance as well as necessary provision. He's into beauty as well as order. He is into extraordinary extravagance. And you see this in Genesis 2 as well. There's even a theme of play in Genesis 2. Genesis 2, 1, when God created the earth and the heavens in all of their vast array, you see. Just an extravagance of creation. There are stars and there are galaxies out there that no sentient being will ever, ever observe or experience. Only God will ever know that they're there because he created them, you see, just for him. Just in his playfulness. I'll have another galaxy, please. A superabundance, you see. For his pleasure. Genesis 2:9. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground. Trees that are pleasing to the eye and good for food. And God could have, supplied us with maybe 3 or 4 different foods to sustain us. And that would have worked, wouldn't it? We could have got by in life and survived and kind of grown up and been sort of nourished. But that's clearly not his style. There's a myriad of different flavours. Trees of all kinds that's good for food. Flavours to excite and startle and shock our taste buds with. But then again, why stop with food varieties? Well, God didn't. He also created plants that are just stunning to look at. Nothing else. No other reason. They play no real purpose in sustaining humans or animals. The life cycle would have been maintained without them, but God planted a garden that included things just for their sheer beauty in beholding them. This is God's amazing extravagance. You see it in the fact that in the garden, there's this utter utter abundance mentality in the mention of things like gold and resin and onyx also in the garden. You see, these things are, well, they're good to smell. They're good to look at. I guess, you know, you can put them to some good use. Maybe gold, maybe resin, but generally these are just for decoration, aren't they? They're not really needed. They're just nice. See, when humans put down their tools and play, we kind of enter into this abundance mentality of God. Because play is strictly not necessary, is it? At least not as adults. 3 to 7 year olds? Yes. Absolutely necessary. But for us, it's not necessary. The game doesn't add produce or create some goods that you go off and sell. No, the game just creates good memories. Play is extra to functionality in life. A good social activity also suspends deadlines and kind of creates this little world, this space within life just to, you know, savour and enjoy. Play creates enchantment and wonder and delight. And this is actually part of what God's creation was for him as well. Back to the poetry of the Psalms, Psalms 104. There is the sea, vast and spacious. It's teeming with creatures beyond number. Living things, both large and small. There the ships go to and fro, and Leviathan, great sea monster, which you formed to frolic there. You see that? God loves to see the Leviathan just frolicking and playing. That word frolic is translated sport or dance or play. It's the same Hebrew root word that's used for people as well. For example, when David frolicked before the ark as it came back into Jerusalem, and Milcah, Mikkel, his wife, Saul's daughter, she was kind of, oh, she was embarrassed. But no, God wasn't. God was delighted. So I take it that play as a regular habit, you know, limited but intentional, can be part of our rest in God. A complementary aspect of our lives, our work, for which we are made by him. I do have a conclusion, but I want to take a pause just to see if I could explain things better or answer any questions. Yep.
What about rest/play that is tiring or exhausting? What is that?
Yeah. If you play too much GameCube or Xbox, it's not good, is it? It just leaves you empty. So it doesn't actually, it's not rest or play in that case. But I think that's actually kind of the purpose of, like, say, exercise, is to kind of, you know, especially we as students work up here. We're in the business of using our minds. So I think it's good to go and thrash out some sweat. Yes.
When you were talking about having a rest day once a week or trying to implement rest, as a uni student, the first thing that came to mind was that the potential of grad jobs slowly diminish every day you rest. Like, for every day I rest, there's probably 100 people working harder than me that will probably get the job that I want. So
yep.
I guess in this culture and this marketplace, grads are so highly educated and they do all the activities. You know, they're not just the PhD
yep.
students, they're vice presidents of this and volunteering
yep.
here. So how would you suggest trying to implement rest but still having a career that allows you to work later on?
Yep. Believe it or not, I think a lot of employees are not looking for people with just HD averages. I think they do take into account the whole person. So that would be one aspect on it. But mostly it's a spiritual issue. It's like, oh, God, I can't trust you to have rest because, gee, I've just got to get my marks up. Because if I don't do that, someone's going to beat me to it. So ultimately it comes down to that, which is why my talk was aimed there.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The third of your tips attempt to do whatever you do to your best.
Yep.
Where are you kind of getting that idea from scripture?
Yeah. Mainly from the Colossians passage about doing the work well and not just when the master's looking at you, and so it's Colossians 3. I would be one place, but also Proverbs. Proverbs has lots of advice about being wise workers and studious and that kind of stuff.
My question was kind of a bit more related to something that's happening in Genesis.
Yeah.
Which you may have explained, I'm not sure.
I didn't deal with all the verses.
That's fine.
Yeah.
There seems to be some relationship between God resting from all his work and then blessing that day.
Mm-hmm.
What is the relationship between the rest and the blessing?
Yeah, so I thought I did mention that it was a blessed rest. Yeah, it was blessed rest, not a kind of like a weary rest or a displeasure rest or a, yeah. So he was taking delight in his creation. It was kind of the satisfaction of his work. You know, when you do a really good assignment, you hand it in, you go for a coffee. Like, this is, I'm going to enjoy, I'm going to savour what I just did. That kind of thing, I think, yeah. Instead of going, oh, right, next assignment now. You know what I mean? Well, just take a break and savour what you did. Thank God for helping you. Does that help? Maybe I haven't understood your question. Yeah. Up the back.
When you talk about work, you're saying you're working for the Lord.
Sorry, say it again.
Sorry, when you're talking about work, you're saying you're working for the Lord.
Yep.
So, for example, if you're in a law firm and you're spending your hours making a whole bit of money.
Yeah.
And just crunching numbers so the company can have money.
Yeah.
Where's the purpose in that? Can you just say, I'm working for the Lord? How do you...
Yeah, so I think one way of doing it, I mean, partly I said just consciously almost literally dedicate, you know, your job to God, like, you know, pray for it and ask God's help for it in what you're doing. But another way of doing it as well, and it is hard work to do this, but I think it's worth it, is to connect that job into the bigger picture of what God is wanting in a flourishing world. So I think with law it's actually quite easy. Well, it's easier than some. You might think about how it's actually really, really good for there to be clear contracts between companies. So contract law kind of keeps the peace and says what should happen when someone abrogates their responsibilities. You know, that's a good thing, isn't it? Et cetera, et cetera. So, yeah.
Let's say if you're starting out as a grad in, say, law or accounting, any of those sorts of areas, how would you, in terms of working or giving it your best, et cetera,
yeah.
Ethically, let's say there are a few clients who you knew that giving your best for may not necessarily result in the best outcome for society.
Mm-hmm.
How would you balance that so you're a good witness for your employer, but also not compromising your own ethics?
Yeah. Oh, look, it's enormously difficult. One thing to remember is, as a new person on the job, you're probably not as accountable as the manager, and the manager's not as accountable as the owner for some of that stuff. Do you know what I mean? Like, the leaders will be held more accountable to God, I think, for dodgy things. However, and so therefore, there is a sense, I think, that actually because of God's grace, you know, I'm likely to be wearing something here that was not made particularly ethically. Do you know what I mean?
Yep.
So I think grace dominates for the Christian. Like, I don't want there to be. And, you know, I hope to shop better next time or whatever. But I'm not walking around kind of stained by that. Because of the cross, we in a sense, only in one sense, we are disinterested in our sin and we're disinterested in our works because of the cross. So that's one thing. But I also think even as new workers, you can be... you can respectfully draw boundaries. And a lot of workplaces will just have the understanding, you know. So, two examples. One BAC graduated, I think as a university medalist a few years ago, this back in the early 90s, and she got this kind of, was the Boston Managing Group or something? Like, just, they were expected to just do 10 hours a day, 6 days a week. It was just crazy. And very early on, she just said, I'm sorry, I'm not doing it on Wednesday. On Wednesday, I go home to Bible study. And she just said it and implemented it. And they kind of lumped it. Another story. How suitable? Accounting again. is that what you're doing? Yeah. God has just got the stories in me for you. So this guy studying business during his degree, he was actually the creator president. He got a job in a small accounting firm. The first day or the first week, I think it was very early, maybe even the first day, he was called in to the manager's office and said, look, I've got a client who needs a very good profit and loss statement because they're applying for some... you know, some capital. So can you take this their books home tonight, and tomorrow, if you can bring in a really good profit and loss statement for them, that'd be great. What? Just make it happen. That's what he was told. So he thought, gee, this is my first day. So he went home and he did it. He came back the next morning, went into the manager's office and walked in. I've done what you've asked. There it is. But I never, ever want you to ask me to do anything like that ever again. If you do, I will resign and walk out. And he was never asked to do it again. Mind you, he quit from the company himself because he just couldn't work there. But 6 months later, and the manager got prosecuted like a couple of years later.
Good point following on from that is that you really get to pick where you end up working. So if you get a job offer from a quarry and you know they're going to work you like a dog, you don't have, like, you know, you should decide for yourself.
Okay, last question.
Okay, for some of us, work and play, whereas we don't get to necessarily pick ours. For example, I know we don't offer medicine here, but I know that doctors are on call 24/7.
Yep.
And I know from working in like law practice, sometimes you just have to check your emails on the weekend because, you know, your clients have needs and they want to contact you about things.
Yep.
How would you balance work and rest then when you're in the world where you're expected to be on call for everything?
Yeah. Oh, gee.
Well, maybe, I mean, for you, you do ministry, so, I mean, obviously there are times when some people expect you to be on call all the time, right?
Yeah. So I will switch my phone onto silent when I go to bed. I just like God will look after them if there's an emergency call. You know, like if it's really bad, I don't know, they'll ring the home phone or something. Do you know there's something called shift worker syndrome? And it leads to things like diabetes and all sorts of stuff. Like it's a phenomenon. Yeah, so like people who have irregular hours and who are on call, that kind of stuff. So I think, you have to find a way. But also I think you do have to recognise the industry that you're going in. Like being a doctor and interning in a hospital, it's, you know, just 14-hour shifts for 3 years or whatever, 2 years or whatever it is. That's just, yeah. But I think the trick is to make it only a season. And not a long season, but a season, you know? Like, in a lot of jobs, you just have to put in that season to kind of get your kudos up or whatever, you know, to get your But then you just, you know, you start drawing some lines. Okay, quick conclusion, because time's out. Thanks for all the questions. I better make this very quick, eh? In Mark chapter 2, Jesus heals the man with shriveled hand on the Sabbath. He's doing work on the Sabbath. You're meant to rest on the Sabbath. And, you know, he's working because he healed. And what does Jesus say? He says two things. Man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath for the man. Rest was made for the man. It's part of, yes, we were made to work, but then God made rest for us. And then he goes on to say, and I, the Son of Man, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, which has a number of implications, but one of which is he's the Lord of rest. He's where you find ultimate rest. And so I wanted to say, part of the, it's come out in the questions actually, part of the difficulty of a work, rest and play life is that they can look very similar on the surface for a called person as for a driven person. Do you know the difference between a called person and a driven person? A driven person is doing all of their work, rest and play to gain their, you know, to gain their measure of worth. And it might look very similar to the called person on the surface, but underneath, deep down, the called person has been called by Jesus. They found the measure of their worth in God, in the Lord of the Sabbath. And so even though on the surface, the called life and the driven life might look quite similar, just, you know, this much work, and et cetera, but deep down, they're quite different. They're very different. So let's pray to the Lord of the Sabbath. Who's going to pray with me tonight? Angela, you've been waiting for this moment, haven't you? I'll pray quickly out of the talk, and then Angela's going to pray for hub stuff.
Yes.
Great. Lord God, we do thank you that you have made us to work. You've made a beautiful world for us to participate in and contribute to. And thank you also for making rest for us to enjoy as well. Help us to live the called life, having found the measure of our worth in Jesus, in his death for us. Such extravagant love. And not succumb to the values of our world, which is seen in the driven life, where the measure of our worth is found in our performance or the quality of our rest or those kind of things. We pray this so that we'll glorify you in all of our life. Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the ministry at Coringo. We thank you so much that you've been working in and through it. And we pray that as the semester ends, that it will end well. And that you would help students say goodbye to that campus. And we also pray for the new academic calendar and the changes to it. We pray that in all the changes that it would be used for you in your glory. We ask that you would help us as we, those of us who are continuing, will adjust to the changes and we'd be able to adjust to it smoothly. And we also do pray for Uncover Night happening on Monday. We ask that it would go well and that everyone who attends would be confronted with the truth of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would be working in and through that. We ask all this in your Son's name. Amen.
Thanks for that, Paul. Just a quick announcement. We have